I wanted to start this morning by reading you a quote that I found actually about a week or so ago, and it really moved me. It's by Viktor Frankl, and he was a Jewish guy who was in a Nazi concentration camp, and he says, "The last of all human freedoms is the ability to choose." That just resonated with me because we've been talking so much about His will, your choice in this study. It's the last of all human freedoms is the ability to choose one's own attitude regardless of circumstances. And that really ties into a lot we've been talking about, both from having a choice, but our attitude when things don't go the way we expect. And he says that he was constantly badgered, harassed, beaten, and made to carry burdens. He often looked in people's eyes and just saw that they were ready to give up. But he determined there was one thing that the Nazis could not control in his life, and that was his attitude. In other words, he couldn't control everything, but he could control himself and his attitude. And I don't know, that just really bore witness with me, and even with what we were talking about in this study. So, I wanted to start with that. And so let me quickly review what we did last week. And I'm going to resist the temptation to delve too deeply into it, because I would like to wrap this up today. I feel like we're supposed to. So we talked, pardon? Well, he's here. We're here, so he's here this morning. So, the question we really got into last week was talking about, and I think it's more the appropriate question, is the Lord in things or not? And that can be our personal lives, the nation. You know, we talked a lot about the fact that things happen that we don't understand, and so people question, why did you let this happen, Lord? But really, that's not the appropriate question. The question is, was he in it or not? And we talked about the fact that we have many scriptural examples that give us an answer to these things. So we looked at wind and earthquakes and fire that he was in. And we looked at wind and earthquakes and fire that he was not in. And we could tell a difference between each one of them. And but we didn't look at one, and I want to do that today in Daniel 3 quickly as we go through this. In Daniel 3, you know that there was an order given by the king, and whenever the trumpet was sounded that they were to bow to the statue, and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, who had been brought onto the king's court at the request of Daniel, word got out that they weren't doing it, and they went before the king in the middle part of that chapter from about verse 9, or really 18 on, and basically said, we will not do it, that our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire. And then, a little later on, and let's start down about 23, well, really 22. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, this is when the guys are about to throw him in, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So here we see a fire that at the time, up until they were put in, God was what? Not in it. And then, but these three men, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the blazing furnace of the blazing fire, still tied up. 24, the king was astounded and stood up in haste and responded to the high officials around him. Was it not three men we cast into the midst? The king answered, they answered and said to the king, certainly, king. And he answered and said, look, I see four men loosed, and they had tied them up in their normal dress attire, which was the royal attire, because that's where they worked, and thrown them in there. And he said, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. and the appearance of the fourth is like the Son of God. So something happened in that fire, and it went from a fire that consumed to a fire more like the burning bush that did not consume. And what was the difference? The Lord was in it with them. Now, it interests me as I was reviewing this, and the fourth is the appearance of the fourth is like the Son of God. And I just envisioned Jesus there with his glory. But what hit me was he's in the middle of that fire, which has been made white hot. And they can still see a difference between the hottest fire man can make and the whiteness of the glory of the Lord. That's that supernatural power that we're endued with. And then Nebuchadnezzar came near in 26 to the door of the flaming of the furnace and blazing fire. Now stop there. What happened to the guys who came near who brought the three Hebrew children in there? But you notice he came near and he didn't. So it not only changed for them, for the three Hebrews, it changed for the people who were coming near it. And so you know the rest of the story. And I just wanted to share that because to me that is a powerful one when the glory of the Lord shows up, when we release what we have in us, it's going to be two things. Evident to all. And second, a power to deliver no matter what the situation is. And we need to believe that. We need to have faith and confidence in that versus hoping. And we'll touch on that later. So quickly on the review, we talked about our nations, our cities, our church, our life. Is God in it? We said that many cultures, nations, tribes have invited God out hundreds of thousands, not thousands of years ago, and you can look and see what havoc has been wreaked in that time since. We talked about the fact when stealing, killing, and destroying comes, is it judgment, or is it a fact that the Lord is not in it? And we're going to spend some more time on that today. And we'll say the more appropriate question, and we'll get ahead of ourselves a little bit here, but I think it's pertinent, is not, Lord, why did that happen? But really, probably the more pertinent question is, what have we changed from where we've been protected and been protected and been protected, and now all of a sudden, there's not? We looked at Psalm 115, verse 16, which says, the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he's given to the sons of men. Psalm 8 says something similar. It says, thou hast made, well, it says, what is man that you're mindful of him? Then it says that thou hast made him to rule over the works of your hands and has put all things under his feet. Now, it's talking about man, but it's also, I believe, a prophecy of Jesus. But you know what? For you or I, whichever one it's talking about, the same is true. Because where has he said dominion has been given? Under the feet. And that's where we are now. In the body, as the body of Christ on this earth. So whichever way you interpret that. And then we spent time where I read you about three pages from a book, which you know is unusual. But I trust this ministered to us. And what we see from this book, and I put these five things in your notes, so I'm not going to read through every one of them. But the one that hit me the hardest was this, they all did. But so many times people pray, God, remove this from me, or God, remove this evil, or you take care of the devil. But there's nowhere in the New Testament that we see that prayer. And that's because he's given us the power. And the final closing statement there where Jesus, and I took this out verbatim, if you don't do anything about rebuking the devil, then nothing will be done. And that is why many times nothing is done. That's strong. That tells us, and we looked at four witnesses to validate all of these things that he was said. That tells us that we do have the authority, and because we do have it, we ought to declare it. If we're going to be praying about or discerning about something where we question what authority we have, then what do? Then that's where we can intercede and ask. And how are we interceding? From our relationship that we have with the Father. And we're going to get to that more too, because Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father praying for you. And what is He doing? Because of what He did and how He knows the Father, His intercession is based on the relationship that He had. And that's no different from us at all. So, today, where we want to kind of pick up and then take off from, and it's a little different. We don't have quite as many scriptures today, but a few more things that I felt like we need to say, I believe we need to say. What I see is that, and what I think we will be evaluated on, and I'll use that word, is we the church let things happen, or if we want to use the term, allow things to happen, and then people outside the church and people inside the church get mad that it happened and end up a lot of times blaming God for it. When as we see, I mean, they blame Him and get mad at Him. When something doesn't go well, it's an act of God. Yeah. And so, we certainly don't want to be mad at Him. So, when there are times, and there will be times where things happen or don't happen, and we just don't understand why, this is kind of a summary of where we've been. But in those times, we must do what? Turn toward God and not away from Him. We must humble ourselves. Now, I want to say one more time. The epitome of a humble man is a man who is totally submitted to God, to His words, who says, "Your way is better than my way." That's true humility. It's not about being made low at all. So we must humble ourselves and not harden our hearts. We must admit that we don't know why, and don't begin saying a lot of the phrases that we looked at and we talked about early on, and I've got that list if we need to go through them before we get through today, of, well, it must have been the will of God, or God must have been judging, or God works in strange ways, or, well, I know He's in control, and we just are saying things that we, to make a point that we don't understand, so it's got to be a reason for it. What we need to do is draw near. If we need to take comfort, the Holy Spirit's there to give it. If we need wisdom, which we certainly do in these situations, He's there to give it. And so I just wrote down here, "Lord, I don't know why, and I don't understand, and I'm hurting." Now, I want to stop there. This is kind of where how I talk when these things to Him, when these things come that I don't understand. At that point, I take my attention off myself. I don't want to dwell on over and over, "I don't understand, I don't understand, this hurts me, Lord, I feel. Because all you're doing there is worsening your case, and you're not drawing nigh, you're really building a wall in between. And then I say, but I do know two things, that You're a good God, and that's not just a phrase, that's who He is, and that You love me. And from there, then I can go on in confidence and ask Him, teach me, show me, give me wisdom and revelation, and this I will do. I won't sway away or move away from You. I will stay close." Now, and you're kind of leading into the second part here. So we're going to do those things, and then we're going to be careful not to do these things. And this is a high-level summary. We're not going to act like and say such things as, "Why did You let it happen? Don't You care about me?" What are we doing when we're saying those kind of things? We're making an accusation and getting mad at the only one who holds the answer and the solution to what we're facing. And that is a good definition to add to your definitions for stupidity. What we're saying is, "God, You're not caring, You're not loving." And really, we're laying the blame toward him versus us taking it, which is just what Miss Judy said. In a real sense, to be truthful about it, what we're doing is judging the Father. And that's not something that we want to do. We are accusing him in doing so of not being faithful to his word. The other thing that I think we're doing, and we don't think about this, is that we're almost sounding like that I am more merciful than you are. And we know that that can't be the case. The final thing that I noted here, and we've talked about a lot of others that go into this, and we'll talk about some more today, is that we're demonstrating that we're more influenced by what happens than we are by what the Word says. And we can never let our experiences take us down from the standard of the Word. We need to learn so that our experiences get in line with the Word, but that Word is our standard. In the 34th chapter of Job, the 32nd verse, and let me read it to you out of the New American Standard, and then I've put a couple. I don't remember if I left them in your notes, but I've got a couple of other versions. In the 32nd chapter, this is coming out of the mouth of Job in a long, and as he's really ending his dissertation before Elihu, the young man steps up and questions some things. He says, "Teach thou me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, if I've done wrong, if I've been wrong, I won't do it anymore." The Complete Jewish Bible says, "Teach me what I have failed to see. And if I've done wrong, I will do it no more." The Douay Rheims translation says, "If I've erred, teach me." And then I really like this, "If I've spoken iniquity." Now, would it be speaking iniquity to start accusing God of why and how and can you let this happen and all that? Sure it is. "If I've spoken iniquity, I will add no more." Now, this attitude that we're beginning to see, and it's in a long dissertation where he's almost not saying, he's really saying, "I don't know that I believe this," but is that he doesn't have at this point an attitude of, "I know better." And that's why the Lord came to him later on and says, "You want to talk to me? Let's talk. Where were you when I..." And he goes through all that litany. And so, but really what Job is saying here is very truthful, and it's what we do. So where do we get to on this? We do all we know to do. We do and use all the Lord has taught us. And then we have to say, "There is more that I just don't know yet." Now, that's not saying we're going to know everything. I don't believe that. But what I am saying is, when there's things that we don't know yet and we need to know them, we have a promise that if we need wisdom, we can ask and we will get it if we believe we receive. And that's why this believing thing, this attitude of what I choose to believe and how I choose to conduct myself becomes so key, because it's linked right in there with our faith. Now look at Psalm 34. And I want to look at three verses there. Psalm 34 in the 17th verse says, "The righteous cry and the Lord hears." Now, are we the righteous? Yes, we've been made that way. We didn't earn it. It was a free gift given to us. We've been made His righteousness. So we are righteous. What don't the righteous say? How about, "I don't deserve this"? And just park that, because we're going to really hit that hard in just a few moments. Because a lot of times what you begin to see is people, and they may not say it as much about themselves, but they'll say it about others. He doesn't deserve this. He's a good man or a good woman. Now, look at the next verse in 18. It says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and save those who are, my translation says, a crushed in spirit. King James talks about a contrite spirit. Now, in King James, this says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. I want to talk about two phrases. I want to talk about the first, nigh unto you. He's near us. But what does the New Testament tell us? You draw near, and He draws near to you. And so if we have an attitude of criticism, of complaint, and that's what begins to come out of our mouth, then we are not drawing near to Him. And I like the image of if you put someone else, stood someone else up, and we walk toward each other, as I'm moving toward Him, He's moving toward me. So we're cutting the distance that we have been, but we see it's us who sets that tone. The other thing we'll point out today is that if we are aware of who we are in Him, we know there is no distance today. Because in your earthen vessel, you're carrying around great treasure, the Spirit of the Lord. So we are nigh at all times if we will recognize it. And if we got to believe it. Now, there are things that I cannot understand about that. Hold your place here. I want to look at a scripture that I have later on right now. Go to 2 Kings. And we're going to look at the 7th chapter. And the verse I put in your notes is the last verse, so I'm going to go to the first verse. Chapter 7 of 2 Kings. And this is in your notes a little later on, next page or so. This is when there's a siege taking place. And the king is upset with Elisha. And there's some discussion in the previous verses from where I'm going to start about what's going on. But Elisha then says, as the men have come to get him for the king, because the king's upset with him, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Now, at this time, they didn't have much, and dung was what was selling at a high price. And the royal officer, on whose hand the king was leaning, answered the man of God and said, well, let me stop. The words of the Lord to him were what? Good news. Because it says, this thing is about to break. We might call good news today gospel. So this is good news. And look what this man chose to say and believe. And the royal officer, on whose hand the king was leaning, answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? Behold, you shall see it with your own eyes, Elisha told him, but you shall not eat of it. Now the rest of that story is there were 4 lepers or a group of lepers outside. They said, well, we're starving here. We can't go in. There's no food in there. So the army's out there. They've got food. If we go there, they may kill us. But if I stay here, I'm going to die anyway. So let's go there. And as they walked, the Lord created the sound of an army coming at them. And the army fled. They left everything they had and was dropping stuff to run faster. So they ate, got full, brought some stuff back of spoils and said, look what we got. And the king didn't believe it, so he sent some people down there. And the guys came back and said, it's true. And what happened then? A stampede heading that way. And what happened to the man who had spoken those words? He was crushed by the crowd. Now, God didn't crush him. But unbelief is really what crushed him. Unbelief about good news. And that kind of ties in with what we're talking about Brother Frankel here, who said, that's an attitude, that's a disposition that we've got to have. That's that mental disposition in our heart to receive and believe things that are good when things don't look good. Or when we hear things that just don't look good. Now, it goes on to say, talks about a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Those phrases are used together four times in the King James, in the Scripture, in the Old Covenant. Yet, you would think it's on every other page the way people talk about it. And a lot of times it's talked about as what the Lord is doing to you. He's breaking you and making you poor in spirit, or making you to have a contrite heart. So, I just want to look at two scriptures and say this is not something the Lord does for those in the body of Christ. In Luke 4:19, King James Version, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus says. And he goes and he opens a scroll and finds a scripture where this is written. I like to say he finds himself in the scripture. And you know, that's what we each of us need to do, is find ourselves there. And you can find that in about 140 places in the New Testament, where it says, in him, in Christ, and in whom. King James, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. And that's you as well, because you have the Spirit of the Lord, the anointing in you. To preach the gospel to the poor. Talking about the poor in spirit, a lot of people think, could be talking about poor. In both cases, he's bringing deliverance for both of those situations. He sent me to do what? Heal the brokenhearted. To preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, I believe that brokenhearted and contrite spirit here really is the old English way of saying, I want a man of true humility who has a repentant heart and is willing to change when he sees his error. Look at the definition of contrite, and I've taken this from the Webster's 1828 dictionary, because it brings in a lot of biblical things. And I've underlined some words in it. Contrite, to break or bruise. Now I got to stop there. The Lord said he was coming to heal the brokenhearted, not to break or bruise. And we'll see that again. It says to rub or wear. Literally, it means worn or bruised. Hence, brokenhearted for sin, or deeply affected with grief and sorrow. And then he adds in the definition, for having offended God for the sin. Then he says humble, penitent, which are the two things that I just said, as a contrite sinner. Now, I believe I left Isaiah 54 in your notes. Did I not? In King James. And so I've highlighted some words to 53, 4 and 5, excuse me, just to make sure that we see the relationship. Surely he hath borne our what? Griefs. You saw that word in the definition. Carried our sorrows. We saw that word. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised, New American Standard says, crushed for our iniquities. King James says the chastisement, New American Standard says the punishment of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, or wounding, same word, we are healed. So what do you see? You see everything that the brokenhearted and contrite is defined to be included in the deliverance that Jesus gave for us. So what is the Lord, what is the Father going to say to Jesus for taking all these things if he's going to turn around and make us become these things? So we need to get a different viewpoint that he's not up there trying to beat us down so that we are nothing. Do you remember in John 3? I don't remember the verse. But in John 30. Thank you. In John 3:30, I believe it is. John the Baptist, after his disciple says Jesus is baptizing, he says about Jesus, he must increase that I must decrease. Now, I've heard that all my life, but the only way I've ever heard it explained is you got to make yourself down to where you're nothing so that Jesus can be big. And I believe that to a sense, not to a sense of abasement, because I've died with him. This body's dead. And if he lives in me, then he's going to live big because my flesh is dead. I was crucified with him, Romans 2:20. But I want to ask the question, what did Jesus represent coming with the new covenant? What did John represent? He was the greatest prophet of them all in the old covenant. So, in addition, what is John saying here? That the new covenant, it's time for it to increase. And the way we've lived under the old covenant, it's time for it to decrease. So it just, this whole concept about we got to beat ourselves down so that we can then become what God wants us to be, I think is totally wrong. I rather view it as a law of displacement. If I take a glass and pour milk in half of it and put it under a faucet and fill it up. So I've got me with my old man that has sin nature, has been taken away, but still is trained to be prideful and concerned about me, myself, and I. And I start pouring water into that glass from the faucet, just turn it on and hold it there. After a while, where's the milk going to be? Down the drain. It's going to be replaced with good. So why are we any different? Are you going to concentrate on trying to do something with yourself that you couldn't do before Jesus came, which make yourself worthwhile? Or are you going to say, Lord, put your word in me. Fill me up. Open the eyes of my understanding so that I can see who I really am. And the more you put in, the more you put in, guess what? It's going to be displaced. Because we cannot get rid of the old by ourselves. And yet that's what we do. And that's what I believe a lot of these scriptures do. Now, some commentaries that I have access to. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown both refer to humility and penance. Both words, they say, do. K&D, Klein, and I can't pronounce the D one, says, not subject to self-loving, which is humble, and repentance. Henry says, this is the character of the righteous, humble for sin and empty of self. And then another guy who I follow says that this is literally Old English for humility. In other words, it's a heart after God. Now, these same words are used by David in Psalm 51. And what happened in Psalm 51? He was doing what? Repenting, because Nathan has said, that man is you. And so it's not about making yourself one way. It's about letting the Word of God begin to change you. Now, I need you to go back to Psalms 34 if you left it like I did, because we're not finished with the last verse. So 34, the righteous, 17 again, cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. And then it says, the Lord is near or nigh to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. So he says in 17, cry and I hear and I'll deliver you. So if we don't see that deliverance right away, or it doesn't look like it's happening, then what are we going to do? Are we going to start questioning and turn away? Or are we going to draw nigh and have that humble attitude toward him and his word so that these things, so that he can be in it and turn the tide for us? And I think the answer to that is yes. And then he tells us in 19, many are the afflictions of who? The righteous. That says, you live in a cursed world. Things are going to come against you. Some will come because of the word's sake. Some will come to you just because we're an earthly vessel living in this cursed world, and they're going to come on us. But it says to me that if we cry, we know He hears, He's near to us, and then what? The Lord delivers us out of them all. Now I want you to head to Romans 8, because there are times when we stand, and we stand, and we stand, and we don't see what we were believing for. Now don't look to me to answer the question, because I said earlier there are some things that we don't know, and I'll put me at the top of the list on things that I don't know. I do know this. I do know what His Word says. And I do know I can't turn away from Him. If anything, I've got to draw near. I say go to 37, but let's go to 35. And we read these 2 weeks ago. The question then that's asked is who, not what, but who shall separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ, from the love of the anointing? And then it lists, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. We could put in sickness, disease, poverty, I mean, things of the devil that we saw about. And then 37 says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Now, before we read 38, let's go back to the question that we've been talking about. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So this is the question He's continuing to answer. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the point I want to make is I want you to look at the first thing that is mentioned in those last two verses. And it's the word death. What we must realize is when things don't turn out the way we think they ought to, the way we have Scripture that we were doing all we knew to believe for, and they don't turn out that way, we can't turn on God. Because even in this, it says what? We are victors. We may have sorrow, but who carried our sorrow? We saw that over and over. Now, Proverbs 3, 5th verse. This is what we have to do in these times. Trust in the Lord with all our heart. And do not lean to your own understanding. In other words, you've got to be driven by your spirit man, not by your reasoning faculties of your soul. Not by what your flesh feels. And it's do not. That is a command. Then it says, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. All our ways. Even when there are things going on that we don't understand, we've got to be willing to acknowledge Him. How do we acknowledge Him? We defer to Him. We fear Him. But we also have to be listening during these difficult times so that we hear and then acknowledge and do what He's saying to us. Because those are the times where the enemy's speaking so loud that that still small voice, that wind that whispered through for Elijah, we miss it. And then 7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. And that's what a lot of people are doing when they say some of these phrases that we've listed at the beginning of this study. They're trying to sound wise in their own eyes when they haven't got a clue as to what's going on, instead of admitting, I don't have a clue, but I do know. And then we go right back to what we said earlier in that little prayer that I shared with you. fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Now, why would he say turn away from evil? Because anything that's not of faith is sin for us or evil. So this is what we've got to do. This is where we live. Now, I'm going to talk about these two next verses as one. If we're going to look to the Lord, then how do we see him? We saw him we heard about him through the prophets in the Old Testament. We saw some of his ways. But in the New Testament, Colossians 1:13, let me just read verse 15 there, says, talking about Jesus, and this is in the Amplified, said, "Now he, Jesus, is the exact likeness of the unseen God, the visible representation of the invisible." The easy to read says, "No one can see God, but the Son is exactly like God." Now, is he talking about he just looks like him? He's talking about his nature. We see that in Hebrews 1:3, where the New American Standard says he is the exact representation of his nature. King James says, "Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person." The Amplified Bible says, "And he is the perfect imprint and very image of God's nature." So what must we do then? We must keep our eyes on what we've learned, what we've had revealed to us, and from the revelation about Jesus. Now let me say that if you're going to get wisdom, you got to get knowledge first. Because wisdom or revelation is revealed knowledge. So if people aren't willing to get into the Word, then they're not going to see Jesus. Now, that raises the question then, why do bad things happen to good people? And I'm going to tell you going into it, again, for probably the third time, I don't have all the answers. But the Lord showed me some things that I just want to share with you. And we were going to look at 2 Kings 7, but let's skip it. I want to use healing as an example. In 2 Kings, the 13th chapter, the 14th verse, it says, "When Elisha, became sick with the illness of which he was to die, and he died in verse 20 of that illness." When Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die. Well, now you would think, people would say, "Well, my gosh, if Elisha got sick and died from it, then what chance do I have?" Because he was a prophet. He was a really good man. But I want to ask the question, why did Elisha get sick? And I'm going to answer it this way. For the same reasons that you and I get sick. Because he was a man in flesh, living in a cursed world, and it attached itself to his body. Now, let's go from there, and then let's just talk for a minute. What does the first thing I say? Well, why would he get sick? If he was got sick and he died, or some would say, well, even the fact that he got sick, what chance do I have? Because he was a good man. What do we say so often? Just what we said earlier on. Why did that happen to this person? They were a good person. they opened the door to the church every Sunday. If service was on, they were there. They knew the Scripture. They could quote Scripture. And we can go on and on and on. So, why was he sick? Because we are. Why was he sick? Because of the same reasons we are. Now, we must be real about the fact that this is not about our works and what we are or have done. Because healing does not come because of your good works. It comes only by grace. Now, it's not a question of did they commit some sin? We've all sinned. We've had ours forgiven. And so maybe the question then is, why haven't we been sick more? What kept us from being sick? And then if we're not careful, we'll even get to the point of thinking, well, gosh, as a believer, I'm entitled not to be sick. Well, there's enough problems with entitlements in this nation today. We don't need to add that one to it. We don't have that right. We are a flesh and blood body. Now, we'll have a flesh and bone body like Jesus did when he was raised at a point. But today, we need some of the first fruits of healing. And we don't want to get mad at God. If doing bunches of good had anything to do with being healed, then God would have owed us a healing. And the scripture clearly says it's by not works. It's by grace, not works. Now, if you and I could have earned our healing, then what Jesus paid the price for on the cross was in vain. Now, let's just go look real quickly. Ephesians 2:8, because we must see this. We get in our mind too often that if we do things right, works, that will keep things from coming on us. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved. Now, the word salvation includes a number of things: preservation, wholeness, soundness, healing. So we might say here, and it would be equally accurate, for by grace you have been healed. How? Through faith. And that not of yourselves, but as a gift of God. So we begin to see it's not even a valid question to raise the point, but that person was a, and then describe the works of that person. Because it has nothing to do with our works. Romans 11:6. So turn back left a couple of pages. It says, but if it is by grace, then it is no longer on the basis of works. Now, why is he bringing up works? Because that was the principle of the old covenant. But we're in a new and better covenant. And why is it new and better? Because Jesus was the only one who could have fulfilled the old, and we'd have never done it in the old covenant. So we get the opportunity to do what? Believe him. Move away from unbelief. Believe the good news. And then it's not about works. And that's what the end of that verse says. For if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. In other words, if you could earn it, then it's not something that comes freely. Now, I want to look at one other scripture related to this. Philippians 2. And hear with your spiritual ears. You laughed. Many of you laughed last week as I read the one segment of the book where Brother Hagin's, after the Lord said, I couldn't get rid of it. And he said, I know you didn't mean that. You mean you wouldn't? He said, no, I couldn't. And Brother Hagin responded to the Lord, to the Lord Jesus then, but that upsets my doctrine. And what did Jesus say? Sometimes our doctrine, and I would add traditions, needs to be upset. Okay, this may be one of those. In Philippians 2, the 25th verse, there's this guy named Epaphroditus. And he was from Philippi. And he says to the Philippians. But I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. So Epaphroditus had been sent by the Philippian church to work with, help Paul, and help him meet his needs. And he also brought an offering. We know from that. And so it goes on and says, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. So here's Epaphroditus doing the work of the Lord, doing the things that he thinks is right for the Lord. And what happens? He gets sick. Now, it goes on to say, for indeed he was sick. How sick? To the point of death. But then it says, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And he goes on then and tells him, I'm sending him to you. And he really tells him, he was close to death for the work, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service. So Paul is telling them, he's giving them some instruction. Now, concerning Epaphroditus, I want to ask a question. Based on what this scripture says, can you tell if he did everything in his service that the Lord told him to do or not to do? All right. I'm going to say he didn't. Why am I going to say he didn't? Because it says God showed him mercy. Mercy is what we get when we don't do everything right. Now, what do you mean, man? Well, might Epaphroditus had tried to do way more than the Lord told him to do? Might he have worked himself to a point where the Lord said, you need to step back and rest? But when we get so busy, even going to good things, we're listening to what our brain is saying and not listening to what our spirit's saying. And how many times has he told you, take a break? And there have been times where I've been studying. And I can remember one night in particular in Tennessee, where I was out on the back porch very late, and BJ's in bed, and it was like the Lord said, close the book and go to bed. But I wanted to study. So if I'd have studied when he said no, would I have been in his will or out of his will? Now I want to make one other point. I heard an account of a woman who called into a prayer line and was distraught because she had gone through a section of town that wasn't the best. She had gotten robbed at gunpoint, stuff stolen from her. And she called in with the question, why did the Lord let this happen to me? And she said, I was quoting Psalm 91. I was doing all these things. And the man asked her, did you perceive anything before you went? She said, well, yeah, I kind of had a feeling that I ought not go that way. But I thought if I could just quote Psalm 91 and go that way. Are you out of the Lord's will if you're going somewhere where he said don't go, even though you're quoting scripture? Yes, we are. But we think we can just do our own thing and quote scripture and apply it when it doesn't apply to us. And then what do we do when it don't go right? Why? And it goes back to we made a choice to disregard the word of the Lord. And what did we start this study with? I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life. Now, we don't ever want to get to a point where we're questioning. We want to constantly be mercy-minded because I don't want what I deserve. I should never say, I don't deserve this. Now, I want to make one other point. People say then, well, something happens and someone does pass that was standing for healing and believing for it, then they'll say, well, healing isn't for today. Now, what did God say in His Word through the Spirit inspiring it that happened to Epaphroditus to cause him to be healed? God had mercy on him. So might we say then, if they believe that healing is not today, should they also be believing that His mercy is not applicable today? And we know both of those are false. But you see the way we get in our own mind and say things, trying to make ourselves feel better and seem smart. The other thing I want to say is, a lot of people will say, well, you sowed those seeds, you got to reap them. I thought that's what mercy was for. Now, mercy's there, and we need to have a repentant heart. But there are things that I have received from God in my life where He showed me mercy, and where I should have been punished for things that I did, and I wasn't, simply because He showed me mercy. Even for things I knew that were wrong when I did them. So, that raises a question with me in our thinking when we're examining, why does this thing happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? Do we have more faith in His mercy, or we have more belief that He's going to impose judgment? And I'm going to tell you, you develop faith for those things which you put in your being, which you behold. And for a lot of the church, for most of our life, we were taught, if you do this, this is going to happen. In other words, judgment's coming. But we've got to have more faith in His mercy where we are today in the New Covenant. And even in the Old Covenant they had it, because they could go do the sacrifices. In fact, I think it's in one of the last two scriptures that have the term brokenhearted and contrite spirit. It talks about the sacrifice that the Lord's willing to accept. And what it's referring to is when they messed up, if they were truly repentant and not just going through the motions, that He would accept that. So it was because of their heart attitude. Now, the other thing I want to say is, looking back at Epaphroditus, we can't judge him and say, well, because Epaphroditus did this, God did this to him. We don't know what happened. And we don't know his heart. All we know is he was shown mercy. And that gives us a clue that he did miss it. But if we start judging Epaphroditus, and forget him, if we start judging people today who are sick and start praying for people and saying, well, I wonder why they didn't get healed. What did they do? What are they doing that's hindering? When we're looking at what are they doing versus hindering, and you've been praying for mercy, you've just said contrary things. You're double-tongued. And so I think you can begin to get some sense that there's some things we don't know, but we can be praying the right way, but start expressing things opposite about them being good, and we can easily get from this point of seeking the mercy and the grace over into that works mentality. Now think about our nation. Let's change from healing. How about our nation? Have we done the right thing since our founding? So the right question may be, why are we going to hell in a handbasket today? That may not be the right question. The right question might be, how have we been preserved these so many years when we've had slavery, when we had other things that have been going on? And we know that even back in the 30s or late 20s, I guess it was more the late 20s, that abortion was going on. We know that. And I'm talking about a personal experience in our family that we know that. So, we've certainly done enough with idol worship, with worshiping other gods, abortion. We've certainly done enough to be judged. So why hasn't it happened so far? Why do we still have a good, blessed, a nation so good that most of us would not want to leave here to go somewhere else? Because of His mercy. Now, the question then, well, why is His mercy coming? Because of the church. You and I are called the salt of the earth. What does salt do? Preserves. Might another word be? It protects. It holds at abeyance rottenness from coming. So you think that our intercession, remember back in Luke 13 when the blood was mingled, when the Roman leaders killed the people and mingled it with their sacrificial blood, and then the Tower of Siloam fell on them. And then I believe it's in verse 6, it starts talking about the master saying to the servant in the field, cut this tree down, why is it not producing? And what did he do? He began to intercede for that tree. He began to leverage his relationship with his master for that tree. Is that what Jesus is doing for us today? If we're part of his body, is that what we ought to be doing today for people who are going through things, who we think are good people, but that we're not seeing the results? Yes, leveraging our relationship with them. Now, this is not a teaching on intercession, but I want to give you something to think about. Jesus is our standard, right? Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us today, being an advocate. We saw that that was a judicial representation, so this has a legality with it. I want to ask you the question, and then I'm going to make a statement, and then we're just going to move on. I want to ask the question, how do you think, what is Jesus doing as he intercedes for his church today and for people to the Father? Do you think he's begging? Pleading, talking confidently. And then I want to ask you to go back and look at yourself and the techniques that we have used in intercession for people, for nations, for healings, whatever, and compare those to Jesus. Because you are in the same relationship, seated with him at the right hand of Jesus, at his feet, at the right hand of the Father. You've got that same relationship with him. He views you through Jesus, so he doesn't see you any different. So why are our techniques of praying so different? That's a subject for another day. I'm not going to do this last part. There was someone who asked the question, could I talk about the phrase, God helps those who help themselves. And you can look through the scriptures and see an answer. The only thing I'll say about it is that I've heard people say, including very recently, well, I'm not going to work. I'm just going to live by faith. And I'm going to tell you, you don't understand faith. You live by faith in all you do. You work by your faith. And you work to be the best that you are so that you'll be the best testimony about who Jesus is in you as you work. And so I'll talk to that person directly on that. Now that kind of wraps up these six weeks that we've been talking about. His will, my choice. And I think we've addressed things like, is God in control? And we have to say, of all things, complete control. We say God causes all things to work for good, but we don't put the period there. There's a remainder of that verse. We say God has a purpose for everything. Well, if you say that, then you're saying that everything that happens on the earth is his will. And we know that's not true. We say there's a reason for everything, or God has a reason. The word talk about sovereign, and we got to define what that means. God's going to just do what he wants to do. No, he's not. We can see that evidence all the way back through the Old Testament from early days with Adam and Eve. If God wants you to do something, you must do it. He's almighty. Yes, he is almighty, but he doesn't force his will on us. If we're feeling pressure, where is it coming from? the enemy. Because the Holy Spirit is a gentleman and he's going to talk to you and move quietly with you. Must be or may be his will. You're just making a guess. That's because you don't know. It was necessary that you go through it. No, it wasn't necessary. You didn't listen to something, just like that last example we talked about. God allowed this. And we said, if there is a choice, then there must be allowing. If you look at your children or grandchildren and you say, I'm going to give you the choice of doing this or this, then you're going to allow whatever they took. But you had to be willing to allow it if you were going to give them a choice. How can a God that is love send people to hell? We talked about that one several times. Why did this happen to me? And after something bad happens, well, I guess God was punishing them. Or we say, God works in mysterious ways. I hope we've addressed all of these. I believe we have. And I believe we see that we play a role in this. And that if we will hearken to his voice, trust in him, and lean not to our own understanding, as we saw in Proverbs 3:5 today, that he'll guide us, he'll lead us on paths that gets brighter and brighter, even if the world is getting darker and darker. Now, we're back to that, the king's servant in 2 Kings 7. We got a choice. Am I going to believe it? Or am I going to reject it and say, I can't believe it? Because we've also seen that believing is a choice that we make. All right, I've enjoyed this. And I'm just going to tell you, the thing that I come away from this study most strengthened about is leveraging my relationship with the Father in interceding and praying for others. Leveraging my relationship with Jesus and the authority he's given me where I can declare things for others. That's been my biggest takeaway in this. Bless you.